It seemed like there was something different this time around. I wasn't the only one to notice it either. Plenty of people and even media outlets have commented that the 2016 presidential election was in some ways different than perhaps any before it. It's not our purpose this morning to take the time to try to figure out why exactly that was, or even if that's a completely accurate statement. I will, however, say that it did seem in that election that partisan politics and the stark divide between different ideals were on full display. As evident, as stark, as intense, perhaps, as ever. And perhaps part of what was different about it was that media and social media have become so prevalent in our lives that there was simply, for many of us, no escaping the sorts of discussion, to put it lightly, that went on at that time. So we might expect, after a contentious election, much of the rhetoric, passionate speech, really continues on. It hasn't gone away. We find it in speeches from politicians. We find it in the news. We find it on Facebook pages. It's in emails that get forwarded around. Maybe it's even in conversations among us. And I mention this today because it seems to me that in this realm and in this way of thinking about our conversations and discussions, it really doesn't seem as though it matters whether the people involved go to church or not, if they are Christians or not. It doesn't seem like those factors make a whole lot of difference in the way that this discourse goes on even now. And maybe even worse than that is we find that a lot of times this sort of talk is couched in religious terms. And so people go on attack and say, if you're a Christian, you could not possibly vote for this person. And of course, other people say, well, if you're a Christian, you could not possibly vote for that other person. And they come up with some supposed moral grounds in this discussion which would absolutely rule out any candidate. And people holding to various extremes and both ends of the spectrum as far as our political climate today, it seems, are painfully unaware of what the Bible actually teaches and actually says about politics and about the government. Sad to say, I don't expect that one sermon or one worship service is going to change this climate overnight. You and I will probably continue to fall into old habits and behaviors even after we have reminded ourselves of God's directions for this area in our lives. You and I will need to be strengthened in our faith by the gospel of forgiveness if we are at all going to have any improvement, if we're going to make a sanctified difference in our lives. But we will make a start. A starting point for us today will be to pause in this sermon to look a little more closely at a passage that has been identified as the Bible's most complete passage concerning the Christian and government. It's Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. You heard it read earlier from the lectern. Based on this passage and others in Scripture, we talk about a doctrine of God's two kingdoms. And we refer to the government as God's other kingdom. It is his kingdom. He makes that clear. It is his kingdom because he establishes it. By inspiration through the working of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes in clear and in absolute terms, he says, everyone must submit. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And these sorts of absolute statements are very powerful. They don't tell us exactly how God has established these authorities. And history tells us that governments have been established and have come about in a variety of ways based on any number of different circumstances. But the how in this discussion really isn't the important matter. What matters is if the authority has been established, we are told, it has been established by God. And God establishes these authorities. He puts them in place for good and valuable reasons. Our verses describe these reasons by speaking about two primary responsibilities that God has assigned to the government. Government authorities, on the one hand, commend those who do right, and on the other hand, they punish those who do wrong. As they do this, these governments are even referred to as God's servants. For those people who do good, there should be no fear of the authorities. They will commend, they will support, they will uphold those who do what is right, who respect the rules and the laws and the policies that have been put in place. Of course, the opposite is also true. For those who do wrong, there should be fear of the authorities. The government holds power that God has given to it to act against the wrong that is done. The government bears a sword. A sword that even extends to capital punishment if necessary in order to deal with the wrong that is done. Now, as a result, when governments uphold the right and suppress the wrong, societies function with a level of peace and order. People are encouraged to live lives that promote peace and order. And those who maybe would otherwise oppose it, they're swayed by the threat of punishment, or maybe even by the punishment itself, so that they don't disrupt this stability and order in any significant way. The same Apostle Paul writes in another place in Scripture that Christians ought to pray for the governing authorities so that by their work we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. And then he goes on to say, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Suddenly we can see the connection between God's two kingdoms. The one kingdom, we might call it his primary kingdom, the church, that kingdom is interested in the spread of the gospel. It uses spiritual tools, spiritual weapons to accomplish its spiritual purposes. Making disciples of all nations. Rescuing sinners out of the clutches of evil and darkness and leading them to salvation. And God has given it to us as Christians to participate in this amazing work. And we are more and better able to do so. We're able to do so more confidently when there is peace and order around us in which we might carry this out. Christians who are not constantly in fear for our lives and therefore focused only on self-preservation are able to put on display their God-given interest in the welfare of others. And not just the physical welfare, but especially the eternal welfare of others. In other words, the church, this kingdom of God, works at its best and accomplishes its purposes most simply when God's other kingdom is successful. That other kingdom, the governing authorities, is definitely different from the church. It works with different tools. Governments yield swords and wrath. Governments deal not in the unseen spiritual matters, but in outward actions, whether good or evil. The goals of governments are limited to this world and this life because they cannot possibly concern themselves with eternity. But for some reason, history tells us that these two get mixed up all the time. The church tries to determine and impact those outward behaviors in order that it might create an ideal society. Of course, beside that being an impossibility in this sin-filled world, it's not the ultimate goal of the church. The church wants to impact people for eternity, so it needs to try to avoid being the government. History also demonstrates that governments have often wanted to be or to exercise the power of the church. They have had the desire to direct the thoughts and the attitudes of people. Even though those are things that can't be governed, only outward actions can possibly be governed by political power. Governments have tried to legislate ways of worship. They've tried to force diverse groups of people together in order that they might compromise on their principles, because that would benefit the state, the political organization. Certainly, this mixing of church and state, this confusion of God's two kingdoms, was happening at the time of Martin Luther. One of the reasons that this doctrine, the doctrine of the two kingdoms, is a major part of our spiritual heritage is that Luther and his colleagues had to rediscover it in the Bible. At that time, the Pope, who claimed and still claims to be the head of the whole Christian church, also tried to wield, and often did, a great amount of political power. He owned territories and ruled over them. He ordered spiritual penalties on leaders and territories that didn't act according to his dictates and his expectations. He was engaged in a decades and even centuries-long power struggle with the primarily political figure of that day, the Holy Roman Emperor. And the emperor, meanwhile, wanted his say in the spiritual matters. He wanted to declare what doctrines were okay to teach, what ceremonies could be done or had to be done or couldn't be done. Meanwhile, Martin Luther became a student of God's Word and eventually a teacher of God's Word. And as he dug deeply into that Word of God, he learned what it said about this matter as well. And he wrote about it, and he talked about it, and he preached it. In 1523, he published a work that laid out this doctrine, that referred to God's two kingdoms. And it was a doctrine that would have been completely foreign to everyone at that time. His work was entitled On Temporal Authority, The Extent to Which It Should Be Obeyed. And it hopefully doesn't surprise any of us to learn or to realize that this work of Luther uses this very passage from Romans chapter 13 to explain that Christians should indeed obey, honor, and respect the temporal authorities under which they live. Listen again to the commands that Paul gave. Submit. Do not rebel. Do what is right. Pay taxes. Respect. Honor. In other words, treat the governing authorities as God's representatives, established by Him, because that is exactly what they are. And so people automatically come back and say, well, even if they don't do a good job? It's a fine question. But the answer is rather simple. The answer is yes. Even if they don't do a good job, even if their laws are not just, even if they persecute Christians, even if they are completely unaware of their own status as God's representatives, Christians are to submit and to obey and to honor. Let God deal with the bad governments. Let Him determine if a change needs to be made and when that change needs to be made. The only exception that God does lay out is when the government actually goes against God's word and directs people to do the same. We cannot let the government dictate the way that we worship or the teachings that we proclaim. We cannot allow ourselves to be forced to go against God's word or to stop reaching out with the gospel to others around us. We must obey God rather than people. But no discussion of God's other kingdom would really be complete without considering how God's own Son lived in relation to that kingdom. Jesus Christ, born under law, demonstrated perfectly what it meant to submit to obey, and to honor the government under which He lived. He supported the paying of taxes to proper authorities. He lived a peaceful life. He stood before Pontius Pilate, a leader who demonstrated how corrupt he actually was by allowing a man to be condemned when he knew him to be innocent. And before this political figure, Jesus submitted to all the brutality and all the scorn and all the abuse that government could dish out against him. And he didn't cry out, "What about my rights?" He didn't say, "Well, I believe something different." He didn't attack those who were attacking him. And he didn't make fun of, and he didn't belittle, and he didn't protest. What he did was allow himself to be put to death by those very same governing authorities. And he did so in order that every time that you've made fun of others, every time that you've failed to give proper respect and honor to your government, every time you have forgotten that these authorities are God's representatives, all of those times would be nailed with Jesus to the cross and done away with. He submitted to their sword so that you would never have to face the unleashed wrath of God. He, Jesus, gave up His earthly life so that you might have eternal life and peace. So maybe there was something different about our most recent presidential elections. Perhaps the way that our society talks about and thinks about such things has changed for good. No matter what, though, these things have not changed. Every governing authority that exists has been established by God. They are God's servants to do us good, and God will see to it that all things work out for our eternal good. After all, He is in charge of both His kingdoms for our benefit. Amen.